So I'm sitting in a huddle house in Albertville, Alabama yesterday morning. Don't particularly like huddle house, but it was where I was taken to have breakfast. I'm a Waffle House type guy myself. And Judy and I walked out of huddle house, and this dates us. But you remember there used to be a time where there was a metal box that would have newspapers in it. Instead of on your phone, there was a metal box there outside of Huddle House, rural northern Alabama. And in the paper, the headline says, God has answered our prayers. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine that national headline on any other paper? And it's kind of jarring. Of course, I knew what they meant, the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Which pushes it back down to where it should have been at the state level all along. I confess, as a Christian, I never thought I would see this day come. I'd already kind of agreed, resigned. I'm going to live out my whole life, and God's not going to do this. And, you know, before I pray and we think about this as believers, I owe a lot to my own mother. There have been a lot these last 50 years, Christian women that have held the line on this issue. Now, there have been a lot of good men, too. I'm not discounting our role, but I remember being a young, I don't remember exactly, but I was elementary school, maybe getting into middle school, but it was my mother that kind of held that line with me and Tim, and I have some distinct conversations that I remember where I would be saying, Mom, children are abused, they are beaten, it would be better for that child to have not been born than to come into a home where they are not going to be loved and they're going to be have these horrible things done to them. And what my mother and other Christian women have done is what she did is not hit me with that argument, but she began to just work on Tim and I. That's a failure to believe in the sovereignty of God over every human life. You don't know what that child's going to grow up to be. And it was my mother that sort of instilled in me my pro-life stance. This woman that cared not only about the woman, but the woman in the womb. And I watched how my mother, because without her, I probably would be pro-choice, would have drifted that way. So it's just incredible what's happened. Now, this is me pastorally. Don't get overly excited. You think the enemy's not going to do anything? Remember, as Christians, we are running a marathon through this world. We're steady. We know who loves us. We've got God's word. And so we don't get overly excited when things are going one way, but we also don't get really low when they're not going our way. We've lived through a lot of presidential elections, up and down, and now 50 years of Roe versus Wade. I really believe what God wants us to do now is keep loving our enemies well. Show a difference now in how we love. And we keep just steadily presenting the gospel. Because we know deep down when we meet people that no longer love us and are angry at us in this culture, and our culture no longer really accepts us as believers, evangelical believers, the way they used to. But we know we have the answer. It's the gospel. We know that. We know we have the tools that can help them in the private parts of their life and in the despair that they have. So I've had a lot of that going on in my heart the last 2 days. Good general assembly for our denomination to also hear some of these. It didn't have anything to do with Roe versus Wade, but what God's doing in Ukraine and how God is again using another war to open up hearts for the gospel, and how he's pushing the Ukrainian evangelical Christians out of their country. And guess where they're going? They're going into these eastern countries around that had no Bible-believing Christians. I just talked to a pastor yesterday who has a pastor friend in Poland. And this pastor friend in Poland was saying, for years we've been praying that the Lord would give us more Christians in Poland. There are hardly any that believe the Bible in Poland. And this pastor has a totally different take on the war. It's like God said, okay, how about 500,000? Poland is being flooded with evangelical believers that are moving out of one country and are now coming over, and they're going into these churches and into these communities. So just remember, Roe versus Wade, wars, famines, economic upheaval, stock market crashing, steady, just steady believer. We have a perfect Father, Abba Father, our Heavenly Father. He's in control. Man's going to do his wickedness, but our God is going to use it for his glory and his honor. Amen? I should just let you go right now, right? I promise we're going to talk about that. It was dovetail into the text today, but just wanted to say a few words because I'm coming off of a really good General Assembly and now getting that news yesterday. Just remember, how we love those that don't love us from here on out makes a big difference. And it's what Jesus commanded us to do, to love those that don't love you. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord Jesus, why you saved me, I will never know. Why you saved us, ultimately, we won't know except the biblical answer, because you loved us. You loved us before the foundation of the world, and you have saved us and called us to a holy life as believers, not so that we can gloat or run away or retreat or judge, but so that we may now go and be like our Savior and die for the culture around us. Give up our lives for those that do not yet know you, because we, your people, so filled with your Spirit, have a radically different perspective on life and death and our future that awaits us. And so I pray for these people here, the church that I love so much, having been at General Assembly surrounded by men from all over the world, and we're all shepherds over individual churches. I pray for the believers that are here that you would strengthen and grow their confidence in your love for them, in your sovereign control over their lives, and fill them with a hope, as we're going to see today, a hope that can grieve, but grieves with a sense that we know you are going to win in human history, that the day is coming when all will know the truth about you, King Jesus. I pray for our children here that as they grow up in a minority culture, the church, a church that believes in the Bible, that you would at an early age give them a robust confidence in your word that'll be strong enough to resist the secular temptations of our culture, and also the words that they can hurl at our children about believing in the Bible and how wrong that is. I pray for them, Lord Jesus. Protect them. And not only protect them, but raise them up to be men and women in their adult years of great faith and steadiness themselves, O Lord, for whatever battles their generation will have to fight. And Lord, for the rest of us here, as we dovetail now into this text from the Apostle Paul, this word for us today, would you please, O Lord Jesus, help me begin to slowly fade from their sight. As I'm up here preaching, doing my best, I pray that you would help me begin just sort of disappear, and through the eyes of their sanctified heart and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, I pray that they would see and hear King Jesus speaking to each one of them through 1 Thessalonians 4. And in hearing, they would be gripped with a deeper sense of love and confidence that you're right here with us every step of the way, all the way through the death event. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, let's dive into the text this morning. Let me read it first, short text, and then we'll unpack it and apply it to our lives. Paul, in verse 15, I'm not going to spend really any time today reviewing how we got to here as Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians. But in verse 13, he clearly makes a turn and he starts talking about a brand new topic. So Paul writes, but We, that's he and Silas and Timothy, we do not want you, that's the Thessalonians, to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God would bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord publicly read for you today and for our eternal edification. All right, what's going on here in this text? Well, remember, Paul is in Corinth and he's writing a letter back to the Thessalonians, and Timothy has caught up to Paul in Corinth. And Timothy has obviously brought a question from this young church to the Apostle Paul, who was sort of their founding pastor, church planter. And it's obvious from verse 13, Paul didn't teach them on this topic because of how Paul writes and how he answers it. So Timothy has caught up, and from the context, we're able to sort of perceive what the question was. They were asking questions back in Thessalonica, because time was beginning to pass. What is happening to the believers in our church that we love that have died, but Jesus hasn't yet come back? What happens to their bodies in particular? Because Paul's going to be really focused on the physical body in this text. So obviously, people in this church that Paul had planted have now passed away. And Paul came, told them about the resurrection of Jesus, about he was the king, he had died to save them from their sins. But what was happening is now believers were passing away, and it was upsetting these young Christians because they just didn't know what's going to become of them, their bodies. Will they miss out when Jesus comes back? And it really does sort of immediately in verse 13 open up to us that whole broad category of physical death. You know, I've lost two loved ones in my family, my father, my remaining grandmother this past fall. We've had a death in this church where a funeral was this past Friday. We've had other deaths. Death is a very scary thing when you meditate on it. In our culture, don't you feel like we're entertained by it, right? Like it's all in our movies. We kind of like to watch other people dying in movies if they're the really bad people. But in our personal lives, don't you just kind of feel like, and maybe I'm wrong, it's just my sense, all we do as Americans is just try to distract ourselves that it's not going to happen to us. You know, medicate ourselves through different ways. Just physical death that's coming. I know that for the teenagers here, as you grow up, when you start to lose family members, and you may have already lost friends. I know in high school I lost a friend, and then in college lost another friend who was actually murdered while I was in college. But as you grow up and you begin also to lose dear family members, there's something that is just about the bereavement process that is just horrible. Because it's so final. No matter how bad you want to talk to them again, they're just never, ever coming back. Ever. in this lifetime. They're just gone. And as one author said, and I'm experiencing this with the loss of my own father, it's like you all over again have to try to take what you say you believe as a Christian and what your fallen emotions are feeling, and you got to bring them together. It's time at a funeral. You got to take what you say you believe and yet how you feel. And those two things have to come together. Your theology has to inform your heart. And then that's just talking about losing someone you love. We also then at every funeral sort of have that sense, oh, one day this is going to happen to me. I'll be the guy in the box. You know, to me, it's like that moment, and I've probably meditated on this way too much as a pastor because I do a lot of funerals. But to me, it's like the ultimate trust fall is how I feel about it. You know that crazy psychological thing that we make people do at team building events where they put you up on this tall wall and you have to fall backwards and then you're caught by your friends, or you hope you're going to be caught by your teammates? Sometimes I've had that sense when I've been trying to go to sleep at night, thinking about what will it be like the moment I close my eyes in death. And I always feel like it's falling and just into darkness. And it's the ultimate trust fall. Will God catch me or will he not? Well, obviously, they're asking those questions of the Apostle Paul. Give us advice, Paul. Help us. What is happening to our loved ones? We thought Jesus was coming back soon. We kind of get that, don't you, from different books in the New Testament? They did sort of have, we think, a sense. This is going to happen within our lifetime. They thought Jesus has been resurrected, gone up to heaven, and he's going to come back. Now, we know that's different. We're at almost 2,000 years in counting. So Paul writes in verse 13, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, just one little bit of history that I'm going to read to you of a lot of history that I'm skipping over, which is hard for me because you know I like history. But I wanted to read you one little thing. We have the coolest stuff about that we've dug up out of the sand archaeologically about how the pagans viewed death. And if you do a study on 1 Thessalonians 4, this text, more than likely, whatever book you buy, they're going to quote a woman named Irene. If you get a deep commentary on Thessalonians, more than likely, they're going to talk about Irene. Who was Irene? She was a woman. No, oh, there goes Blake. Heard that more than once this week. GA. He actually did great at GA. Irene was an Egyptian woman who lived in the 2nd century. And we actually have a piece of a letter that she wrote, a personal letter to a friend. Irene, it's obvious from the letter, in years past, lost a child to death as an Egyptian. And she worshiped the Egyptian gods. And she's writing a letter to a friend whose their child just died. And this is what Irene, from the 2nd century, wrote to her friend, and it could have been written last week. The letter writes, I'm just going to read it verbatim. Irene, and then I have a hard time with this word, to Tau Nana Pharis. So Irene is writing to Tau and to Philo. So we assume that's the husband and wife. Take heart, she says. I grieved and wept as much over the departure of your son as for my own child. And I did everything that was fitting, as did my entire household. What we believe she meant by those words is they went through the Egyptian sacrifices on behalf of the dead. So she's basically saying, my household grieved with your household. I did everything that was fitting, as did my entire household. But, she writes, for all of that, there is nothing that can be done in the face of such things. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. Irene, in the second century, writing to another woman about the death of her child, when she comes to, now, here it comes. Here's the advice. Here's how you carry on. She says, we all know, and we all do know this, there's nothing you can do in the face of death. It's coming. Therefore, do your best to comfort one another. Now, beloved, the Apostle Paul is going to say to each one of you today, that ain't what we say to each other. That's not what we say. That's not what you're to put in your letter if you ever write a letter to another Christian wife or mother who's lost a child. And it is not God's last word for us. Paul says in verse 13 something in following is going to be radically different. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, right? He didn't teach them about this. Brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Now, just a side note, it's interesting that, Jim, you talked about this in Sunday school. There is a small aberrant view in Christianity that believes in a thing called soul sleep. It's wrong. It's not taught in the New Testament. But it's the belief that when you die, you just are unconscious until Jesus comes back. That's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the New Testament teaches. You're conscious even after death. However, it isn't an appropriate metaphor, sleeping, for a dead body. And many cultures talk about death this way. And that's how Paul is going to use it. He's talking metaphorically. You know, when somebody goes to sleep, most of the time, they're just perfectly still. And so many cultures, even the Egyptians, would talk about their sleeping. But Paul's not talking about the soul. The soul goes back to its creator who gave it. In fact, we get interesting. Our English word cemetery comes from a Greek word that sounds similar to that. And it means the sleeping place. That's what cemetery means in its original meaning. So he's saying, all right, I don't want you to grieve for those that have died. Don't grieve as others do who have no hope. So already in verse 13, Paul's framed his whole argument. I'm writing this to you because I know people are dying that you love in Christ, and I don't want you to grieve without hope. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't prohibit grieving. You should grieve even when a believer dies. But our grief is different. We don't grieve without hope. There's a proverb in chapter 14. The proverb says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. I like that. I think it's Proverbs 14, 13. Even in laughter, the heart may still ache. And Paul is basically saying, you can ache. It's appropriate to grieve, but just don't do it the way the pagans do, who have no hope now for life after death. Now, why would he tell us to do that? Here we go. Verse 14 gives us the first reason why, as Christians, we don't grieve without hope. The short answer is because what Christ did, we will do. That's the first thing that Paul makes a point to teach him. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, you may have heard this 1,000 times in church, but just ruminate on this thought. Jesus Christ died. Unless he comes back before we die, you will die. But what Paul is stressing is very Christian. Jesus Christ also came back from the dead, was resurrected, and so will we. That's what Paul, whenever he went in whatever church he founded, this, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, this is always what he taught. He wrote, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. and that he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. So what Paul is doing here in verse 14, as he goes to teach us on this new sort of idea that he didn't teach them when he was with them, yeah, what does happen to our bodies if we die before Jesus comes back? He says, okay, step one, just remember this. Death, if you're a Christian, we really believe this. Death has already been defeated. It's like the bumblebee. Death stuck its stinger into Jesus, but then it died. It wasn't able to hold on to him. So he went into that place. He did that ultimate trust fall. And God caught him. He went through physical death and then he rose again. And Paul's logic is just like links in a chain. Even so, he says at the end of verse 14, through Jesus, God will bring with him you. You will be resurrected from the dead. Your physical body, redeemed and changed, will go on. So that's step one for why we have hope in the face of this awful thing called physical death that we all suffer from. Verse 15, Paul then says, and for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now this may be a new thought for you. And so I'm excited to deliver it to you. If you've ever meditated on this thought, think about this, okay? Now, you may have heard this before. What Paul has just said is every believer that's ever died in Christ will be on the earth before Jesus returns. It'll all happen at one time. And he's going to unpack the how of that, the mechanics, in verses 16, 17, and 18. But Paul says in verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until Jesus comes back, will not precede those who have died. It's not going to be like if Jesus were to come back today, we get to experience that glorious event. We get to see him coming. And then after he returns to earth, then he resurrects everybody else who died in the past as if they're second class Christian citizens. No, Paul says, it will be completely equal. Those that are living will not get to go first in the return of Christ than those who have died previously. And it's really interesting. You notice Paul says, we declare to you a word from the Lord. If I really meditate on what I'm about to say, I can really get jealous of the people that knew Jesus. So I have to kind of fight that. I remember my seminary professor saying this just as clear as if he said it yesterday, because I'd never thought about it. He got up in front of class. He said, ladies and gentlemen, if all that Jesus said and taught in 3 years of ministry is in the Bible, that means in 3 years he spoke for 20 minutes. And I was like, what? I thought the Bible just recorded what Jesus said. I'd never kind of actually thought about that. It recorded what the Holy Spirit wanted each generation to know. And we needed to know about Jesus. And we know from Scripture that everything we need to know was written down. But beloved, he did a lot of talking. They heard other parables that we never heard that Jesus talked about. And when the New Testament goes to describe that, something that isn't recorded in the Gospels, one of the way the New Testament will signal to you that this is something Jesus taught us, is just not recorded in the Gospels, is they will use this phrase, a word from the Lord. And so Paul says, okay, I didn't teach you about this when I was there, but I'm about to tell you what Jesus taught the disciples, the apostles, about those that die before he comes back. They're not going to precede us. Jesus must have taught them that. That there will be an equality to this. That we will all get to experience his return at the same time. So that's the second reason that Paul now gives us to in the face of this horrible thing called physical death, have hope. Not only did it happen to Christ, the resurrection, it's going to happen to you. But if you were to die before Jesus returns, God's got a plan for that. You'll be around at his return on this earth. Which brings us to verse 16, right? How? That's what I would like to be asking at this moment if I was in Thessalonica. How is that going to happen, Paul? If you and I die and our bodies may rest in the grave for 1,000 years or more, we don't know. How's that going to happen? And so what he does in verses 15, 16, and 17 is he then goes on to unpack the mechanics of what Jesus' return is going to look like in relation to those that we love and have buried and died before Jesus returned. And to teach you that sort of as we near the end of this text, I need to stress two words to you in the text. Because if you don't know sort of the background of these two Greek words, which was the language Paul was writing in, the meaning of the text kind of goes over your head. Now, you don't need a pastor to teach you this. You can read this and still get the main point. But when you know these two words, I promise you, this text is about to explode into life and will make a lot of sense. The first word is a Greek word that's known as parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. It means the second coming of Jesus. Now, this Greek word, parousia, is found in verse 15 when Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the parousia of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." To an American audience, if you were to even see that word and it's translated correctly as coming in the English, it doesn't mean anything to us. But in the first century, that was a highly technical word that they used whenever the king was going to visit their city. So they would go around, either a king or a high-ranking official was coming to the city. The city leaders would say, the parousia is coming. We've got to get ready. And so what they would do is they would decorate a hall, a banquet hall, and they would get a party ready so that when the king arrived, they could have a celebration and all the important people of the city could make speeches and the king could make his speech. And it would be this celebration that the Caesar of the Roman Empire, the king, had come to the city. But here's what they would also do. They would send a delegation as part of this coming out of the city to meet the king before he got to the city. This was well known in the first century. They did it all the time. They would send a delegation of their most important people out. They would a lot of times give gifts to the king. They would say, "You're awesome, right? We're so happy you're here." And then you know what they would do? They would greet him, and then they would turn with the king, and they would escort him back into the city. There's another technical word for when they would go out of the city, that group they would send, and when they would have that formal meeting with the king that Paul uses in verse 17. To describe that encounter. In the English, you don't catch it as much. But he says in verse 17, if you jump ahead, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Now again, in the English, right? But to the Thessalonians, Paul had just used the second of two very technical words for the arrival of the king in the city. A known pattern of behavior. They would get a party ready, a banquet. They would go outside of the city. They would meet him, and they would escort him back into the city. Do you know, we've actually dug up parousia coins that have Nero on it from the city of Corinth, where Paul was writing the letter to Thessalonica. Nero lived during Paul's life, and they celebrated Nero's parousia to Corinth, his arrival in the city. So what Paul is doing to the Thessalonians is he's saying the return of Jesus is going to be like that. It's going to be like that. We're going to go out, we're going to meet him, and then we're going to come back and we're going to celebrate with him. It was this type of thinking that changed for me what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. I always thought Palm Sunday growing up, just because you had that Old Testament prophecy, he would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which when I was young, I was like, well, that's not very tough, right? You know, but a foil, a burden that never, a beast never had anybody sit on its back before, but the King of Glory, when it sits on an animal, that animal obeys. And he came in peace to Jerusalem. But what I missed growing up, what did the people of the city do? They went out of the city. They met the arriving king. Remember, and they laid palm branches down. And then what'd they do? They turned and they escorted him back into the city. And they had a meeting and he taught. And then Jesus went out. Because they knew what was happening. It was the parousia, the arrival of somebody really important in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, it's going to be like that when Jesus comes back. So he begins to unpack it then in verse 16. So on that great day, Paul writes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, I don't know, guys, especially for the teenagers and the young adults here, if you want an encouragement to read the Gospels, It's this, the man, the God-man, that is speaking to you in those four books is the very guy that's coming back. Paul writes, for the Lord, and he means Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending a representative. He's coming back himself for us. And on that day when he does, and this is where it's highly charged metaphorical language. We don't fully know the literal, how this is going to play out on this entire earth. But he's going to descend down from heaven with a cry of command. So something's going to happen on that day. Jesus is going to issue a command. It's time. And the parousia of the King of the universe coming to the earth is happening. So that's going to happen. And then there's going to be the voice of an archangel at different times, so prominent in the book of Revelation, when these very powerful beings speak to the earth. And things begin to happen. So there's a cry of command. There's the voice of an archangel. And there's the sound of the trumpet of God. Now remember, in this day and age, like when I think about trumpets, I think about marching bands at football games. But remember, in this day and age, trumpets weren't necessarily, first and foremost, a musical instrument to be entertained by. They were a way to communicate across vast distances to each other. That's why armies would use trumpets to signal to different units when to do different things. That's how it's used in the book of Revelation. The trumpet is the instrument of warning. When you hear a trumpet blowing, even today you think, what's happening? Right? We still have an instinct. Somebody's about to make an announcement. A trumpet is going to be blown. The archangel is going to be talking. The cry of command. And then notice what happens, verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. the dead in Christ will come back. So in some way that I don't fully understand, say you and I die, and there's still a delay before Jesus returns. Our soul goes back to be with Christ in heaven, but we are out of our bodies, which is not where we want to be. So there's still that separation in physical death. And we're with Christ, but on that day when He returns, and we're coming with Him, somehow we're then going to go on ahead, and we're going to be reunited in our physical bodies and resurrected. So those that are alive in those days, they're not going to precede us, so that we'll all be together. He doesn't talk about it here, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes into great detail, that then those that are on the earth in that moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, their bodies will be changed. So that all believers are going to be standing in a resurrected body that can no longer be ripped apart by death, ever. So then we're there on the earth now, resurrected. Those that were still alive have been changed. And then look what happens in verse 17. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now you gotta, this is where you need to understand the way a Thessalonican would be reading that. When our president goes to visit a foreign country, even today, they will meet him at the airport. Right? When our president visits West Virginia, we will send a delegation to go meet that important person at the airport. And they have a ceremony, and then they escort our president back to wherever they're going to have their meeting. We're doing that because we're basically saying, welcome to West Virginia. So that when our president goes to a foreign country, they'll meet him at the airport. A lot of times they roll out the red carpet. He comes down with what their leadership is saying, welcome to our whole country. Well, the whole thrust of what Christ is doing is to make the whole world His. That's why when He comes back, heaven's coming down, and it's going to become a new heavens and the new earth. So it sort of fits then, if the whole earth is His when He returns, Paul says, we will be caught up, those of us that have died will be resurrected, those of us that are left will then be joined together, the church, and we sort of go up into the air to meet the coming King in the clouds. Now the thing about the word clouds is every time in the New Testament God wanted to show His presence during the daytime to His people, so often He would do it through thick clouds. Sometimes so thick they were almost dark. The day they dedicated the temple, we read that literally the inside of the temple was filled with a cloud. The Shekinah glory of the Lord. So Paul is, you know, don't get hung up on the literalness of all this. Like, how high up in the air am I going? Because I'm scared of heights, right? Well, you've already been resurrected. You're going to be scared out of your wits already, probably, and overjoyed with what's happening. You're finally back in your body. The idea is that in some beautiful way, we're going to go out from the earth, and we're going to meet our King. And then Paul stops there. He says, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. But it's implied by the words he's using. And then we're going to turn with our King, and we're going to come back, all of us together, the church. We're going to come with the arrival of the King to the new earth that He has prepared for us. I don't want to push this too far, but there's truth to this. I just don't want to get too far into superstition. But it says also we'll be together with Him in the clouds to meet Jesus, to meet. There's that technical Greek word for that, a formal meeting. We're going to meet Jesus in the air. Now, why did He do that? He's already said we're going to sort of go meet Him in the clouds, and then it's implied we're going to come back to earth. Well, we think this is why Paul stressed that. In the first century, pagans believed that the air was the realm of the demons. Now, we don't think of air
like that necessarily. I think of atmosphere. I think of rain and clouds and this incredibly awful humidity we've been having, right, the last couple of weeks. But we still, as modern people, if we think about demons, we think of them as immaterial, right? They're not material. They're sort of able to pass through walls, and, you know, and then people can get super hyper superstitious about this to the point you're scared of them, which you're not supposed to be as a believer. You've got Jesus. But what we think Paul is communicating to the Thessalonians is this. Jesus Christ on that day is going to bring his bride back even through the realm of the demonic. Because he owns it all. He is the sovereign king even over hell. And so we think that Paul is even in a way tipping his hat that even on the demon's home ground, Jesus Christ reigns. There is no corner of the universe, spiritual or physical, that on that great day, Jesus Christ will not proclaim mine. And so we go up into the clouds. We meet him in the air. Demons are freaking out because he's coming back and they know their day of judgment has come. And Christ is returning to this earth to establish his reign forever and ever with all of us together. And no matter what age you lived, can you imagine the energy of that day spiritually to be united to believers that lived thousands of years ago, and believers that may live thousands of years from us. I don't know, but imagine, you know, however long Jesus lives, but imagine the energy of that day for all of us physically to be alive again and to be returning to earth with Christ. Have you ever thought about this thought? Your very best friend that you'll ever have in heaven maybe lived 3,000 years ago. You just haven't met him yet or her yet. Or maybe they haven't been born yet. But in the new earth, you're going to meet that person and be like, you are the coolest person I've ever met. It's like we're just blood brothers. We're so much alike. It's because we're all going to be together, finally, with no more fear of ever being separated one from one another again through physical death. And so Paul ends with these words, so we will always, always be with the Lord. Never again will death or sin be able to separate us from Christ. Verse 18, therefore, Irene, right? Encourage one another with these words. That's what we do as believers at funerals. We do not say to other people, well, there's just nothing we can do. Just going to happen. We have the hope of the gospel. We know that death has been defeated, and we talk to people about Jesus and the hope that we have. I can tell you, I have done so many funerals. And it is night and day. A Christian funeral when we bury a believer, and a funeral when we bury a non-believer and their family. I mean, it's night and day. I've done Christian weddings where it was almost quasi a party. I mean, weddings. That is appropriate to be a party. Funerals where there was that Proverbs 14. There was so much laughter in the midst of tears. We were so happy for the one that had died in a sense, because at least only we had to suffer with the bereavement, but not them. They had already gone on to glory, so there was that sense of the family that was left. Well, it's temporary, our separation. And we were comforting one another with those words because we knew that one day we were going to be resurrected like Jesus and we were going to all be together, and death has already been defeated. We're just waiting on the final ramifications of that in life. And I have literally officiated here in West Virginia a wedding where a family member got up, not in this church, got up and walked around, came down in front of the body and cracked open a beer. And just said, "It's all we've got." And took a sip and just reminisced about the dead guy. And I thought, I was up, you know, sitting down watching that, and I was just like, no, that's not all we got. You know, but that's all he knew to do as a non-believer. Just like Irene in the second century. She says, but unfortunately, nothing we can do in the face of this, so try to comfort one another. So, of course, this is true. I had a whole sermon prepared for that funeral. And when that guy did that, I just was like, totally shifted gears and got up and I was like, okay, we may all want a stiff drink, but, you know, and took it in a different direction. And I'll end with these words. I've been thinking about this too. You know, as Paul says, comfort who? One another. One another. I miss my dad. You miss loved ones. I mean, it stinks. You know, I've thought about my own kids. And I'm like, Lord, I hope they miss me. You know? But when they were younger, I was like, please, please, don't let me die before they're old enough that if I were to die, they would be adults and could stand on their own 2 feet. I worried a lot about that. Just please, Lord, let me make it until they're at least old enough, you know, that they could stand on their own 2 feet. You know, death is just a monster that stalks our lives. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians and us, don't, in the face of this monster, grieve without death, without hope. Comfort one another with what Christ has done, and that he is in sovereign control over this, that death has been defeated. And one day, despite our ups and downs and how much we suffer in this world, beloved, we are going to a place that is beyond our imagination in joy. And we will meet him on that day. You will be on earth to experience it, Paul says. They won't precede you, those that are alive. We together will go out, we'll greet him, we'll come back, and heaven will become earth. And never again will we fear death coming to anybody and being separated. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads in conclusion of this worship service, strengthen our souls, O Lord, in the face of the bereavement that so many of us are doing and many of us in our future have out ahead of us, with the hope of the gospel. And Father, I pray that in this local church, our family members and our community might also, by your grace, see the difference in us that the gospel makes in a person's life in this world, that it has the power to give a man or a woman hope, even in the face of death, that Christ is King and we will meet him one day on his return. I pray all these things in his great name. Amen. Stand and receive God's blessing on your life for the week to come. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Heavenly Father, and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit be with us all until we meet again. Amen.